saddened along with you at the news of the passing of Rod. Rod was my mentor when I was a young boy at Northwest back in the early 70s. In fact, I spent 2 years with Rod at Alder Grove as a student pastor. And over the years, we have connected, ended up at interning or doing some work at Westbourne Baptist in Calgary, where his father was the chairman of the board. So we have kind of a track, and we've come back here and interacted, and it's been a really rich experience to know Rod and to just to be helped by him and guided by him and taught by him. And we're so glad for the gospel. We're glad for the good news that to be absent from the body, be present with the Lord, we have a great hope in Christ, and we look forward to that day when we will be reunited with him. So at the same time, this last Monday, Trudy and I went to the hospice in Langley and to visit with Rod, and we were hoping to see him, but he was having difficulty at that very moment we were there, and he could not take visitors. So we got a chance to go to the hospice, but never got a chance to see him. But in one sense, we will see him again as we will be reunited with Rod. And so we honor our brother in the Lord, and we thank our God for his faithful service for Christ amongst us. And of course, I know that he has had an impact here. And so we give thanks for our brother, and we continue to pray for Joan and the family. I would like, if you would please, to turn to James chapter 5. I know in the bulletin it states that the scripture reading is from James 1, but we will look at chapter 5. And what I'm going to do is actually read the scriptures within the message. I have it tied to the message, and so if you have your Bibles, as we are speaking, we'll be reading from James 5 and cover verses 1 down through verse 11. As we spoke last time from James chapter 1, we learned that, of course, James is a book about working out our faith, working out our salvation. In other words, I like to sum up the book of James with these simple words: faith works. If we have a faith that has been planted into us, that is of God, it produces fruit. And we can expect things to take place because the Lord is working in our hearts. And his goal is to make us after the likeness of Christ. In fact, we've been predestined for that, to be made after the likeness of Christ. So everything for the Christian life is tied to what the Lord is doing in our hearts, what he's working out in our lives as we continually are drawn to him and continually brought back to him at the foot of the cross, and we learn what it means to abide in him and he in us. And of course, those that abide in Christ, Jesus says, it clearly will bear much fruit. And James is talking about that. And he's very concerned about those who have an empty profession, who say they are Christian, but they have nothing to show for it. It's not that we look to our works to save us. It's just that our works will be something that will be part of our lives if we know and love the Lord Jesus, because we will be following after the way of Christ, and it will change our lives day to day. So this morning I want to draw our attention to James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. If you want to turn with me in that passage of scripture, please do so. James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. This morning I want to lay out for you a call to patience. A call to patience. James tells us in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patient, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness or the patience of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Let us pray. Father, we come into your presence not presuming anything. We ask for your strength, and we ask for your help, that your word might go forward like an arrow and might pierce our hearts and comfort those who are in need of comfort and afflict those, Father, who are comfortable. Because, Father, we need to always be brought back to your word, for it is our life, it is our source and our strength for everything. Jesus, you told us in your word that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we come before you, Lord, with hearts that are waiting to receive what you have for us. Challenge us in your word. May your Holy Spirit have his way with us. May you open our eyes. May we just not hear truths that are announced, but, Lord, truths that, Lord, speak to the very inner person that each one of us has. We pray that we might receive it with thankfulness and our hearts might be open. Again, we pray for Joan and the family, that you would comfort them, and that your presence, Lord, would be so sweet. They might sense your presence. You have told us, Lord, in your word, that you would never leave us nor forsake us. And your heart is near those who are in affliction. And we just pray that the Wilkinson family might sense your presence. They might realize that indeed you are with them. We thank you for the hope that you give to everyone who puts their trust in Christ. That, Lord, we do not have to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope, but because we believe Jesus died and rose again, we will one day be reunited with our brother, and we will look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in the 80s and the 90s, when we were raising our young family, we cut our children's teeth on Polka Dot Bear. I don't know if any of you remember those musicals. Music Machine. Bullfrogs and butterflies. I'll spare you the rest. The Salty series. Kids Praise. And other similar albums. One song I still sing to myself occasionally goes like this. There was a snail called Herbert who was so very slow. He caused a lot of traffic jams wherever he would go. The ants were always getting mad, and the beetles, they would fume. But Herbert would always poke along and sing this little tune. Have patience, don't be in such a hurry. When you get impatient, you only start to worry. Remember, that God is patient too, and think of all the times when others have to wait for you. Well, when Herbert was much younger, he often got in trouble. Forgetting he was a snail, he did things on the double. He'd crash through every spider web, and with the crickets he'd collide, till one day Herbert's father took his speeding son aside. Have patience, and I will not repeat the rest. You've already heard that. But there's a closing chorus like this. As you well can imagine, there's a moral to this tale. Some of you may find yourselves behind a creeping snail. So if you get impatient and you're easily disturbed, think about this little song and take a tip from Herb. Well, that is sweet. And that is cute. And if you want to look it up on YouTube, it's there. It's got a catchy tune. And for some reason, I still find myself singing it. It's a good reminder to learn patience. We never quit learning what patience is. But when we look at our text, James gives us more than a tip. He exhorts the believer he is writing to be patient. First of all, to start off, we learn in the context of this scripture that God is patient. We speak of the patience of God. In Romans chapter 2, we read, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So God is patient with us in that sense. In 2 Peter 3 and 9, we read, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." In the testimony of Paul, he notes the patience of Christ with him. And you can understand Paul's own personal situation, where before the Lord met him on the Damascus road, he was breathing out fiery threats to the young Christian church. And Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Aren't you glad for that verse? He came into the world to save sinners. And then he says, "Of whom I am the foremost," or as the King James says, "I am the chief. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Just as we are instructed to love because he first loved us, we are called to mirror or to imitate the patience of God. In 1 Corinthians 13, we read that love is patient. Galatians 5 and 22, the fruit of the Spirit is patience. Paul exhorts the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, saying this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord." Now think about that for a moment. He's encouraging the believers, and he's writing from prison. That's a very depressing place. I worked in a prison in Alberta back in the early 80s. It's a very dark place. It's a negative place. It's a hard place to be. And prisons that we had were hotels compared to what Paul experienced. And so he was a prisoner for the Lord because of his testimony for Christ. "We urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." To the Thessalonians, Paul writes, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all of them." The last time we talked to you, we talked about patience after manner, and I talked about this button, "Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet." We are called to be patient with one another. And in our short passage of scripture from James 5, the word patience is repeated some five times if we include what is commonly cited as the patience of Job in verse 11. The repeated emphasis on the theme of patience underlines the importance of this fruit of the Spirit taking root in the soil of our lives. There are many stories and quips about this word patience, and many songs, as we experienced one. My trucker brother-in-law, back in his day when he used to drive transport truck, used to call those pulling camping trailers on the highway terrorists. because of the way they impeded traffic through the mountain highways. I kind of chuckled to myself as I thought, is this not what big semis do, impede traffic? But as we understand what it means to drive along the road, especially when we get behind slow-moving vehicles, patience is required. There was a picture I came across where a note was sprayed on the back of the box of a dump truck with this question, got patience? Have you ever been stuck behind a big dump truck that's going up a hill and you have to slow down and just breathe in deep and have patience? To drive on the number one highway, which is just down the road from us here, requires patience. It should be part of your driver's test. Do you have patience, yes or no, or learning about patience, because it's required. Anna Pratt says this, and this is so true because it happens every morning oftentimes. If a string is in a knot, patience will untie it. Patience can do many things. Did you ever try it? It really works well with shoelaces. You ever get your shoelaces in a knot and you're in a hurry and you're trying to undo your shoes to get your shoes on so you can tie them up? It often is the case. And perhaps you have a lawnmower that has a cord or a rope or some wire. It gets all tangled up. It requires patience to untangle. The perfect time for a preacher to preach a long sermon is when he speaks on the topic of patience, right? George Saville said, a man who is the master of patience is the master of everything else. And there's a lot of truth in that. But why is patience so important, as Paul Kohlhold asks? And he answers, because patience makes us pay attention. And our text reminds us that we need to pay attention to the fact that Jesus is coming. Just as he said he would rise, in John 14, Jesus said to his followers, in my Father's house there are many rooms or many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is the hope of the church. This is the hope of the Christian. We long to see Jesus one day face to face. And Jesus promised us that he would come and take us to be with him. Luke records the story of the ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. We read this. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's 101 eschatology right there. If we could just get that statement straight, we would avoid a lot of controversy. The Father has fixed by his own authority. We wait for the coming of Christ when the Father gives the signal. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, they were looking on. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. Let that text be a standard text when you respond to many people talking about you've seen Jesus here or he's coming back then. Jesus is going to come back physically and bodily in the same way he left. He's going to return. When we think of the passing of loved ones and who have gone before, and I have had my share of grief in my own heart, in my own family. But a go-to text, and when I have the opportunity to do funerals from time to time, This is a go-to text. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who fall asleep, that you do not grieve like others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in him. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage. Don't argue. Encourage one another with these words. Not saying we can't debate, discuss our eschatology, but it should not be a point of contention. It always should be a point of encouragement for the church as we anticipate the coming of Jesus, as we long for his return and look forward to being reunited with loved ones who have loved him and gone before us. It is important to understand that we are exhorted to patiently endure, not just express a moral virtue, as good as that may be. I mean, we can say, be patient, have more patience. But there's more to it for the Christian, because our patience is grounded in what we look forward to in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this motivating fuel is repeated over and over and over in the Scripture. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord? Jesus at his coming, is it not you?" In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, Peter is talking about how the earth will be judged with fire as we look forward to the coming of the Lord. There is coming a great day when this world will end in a cataclysmic way, and it will be destroyed with fire, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3. And he says, goes on to say, he says, "Therefore, in light of this, beloved, since you are waiting for these things," the things pertaining to the coming of Jesus, "be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our brother Paul wrote about to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." And in 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. In other words, the Christian life is wrapped up and tied to this hope that Jesus will come again. That is the thing that drives us. It fuels our lives. It is the focus by which we live by. And while we enjoy all the things that God gives us, we don't want to allow the things that will be passing away to interfere that for that which is eternal when we will see Jesus. The word patience literally means to persevere or endure, to suffer long, to forbear, to be long-tempered, or to be of a long spirit, the opposite of being quick-tempered. And so there's a sense of sticking to it, being steadfast in the situation. For the believer, this is not merely passive endurance, but active perseverance in view of the anticipated return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see there is an extra element that's added to patience for the Christian. Steve Charnock puts it this way. He says, Patience is a submission to his sovereignty. To endure a trial simply because we cannot avoid or resist it is not Christian patience. But to humbly submit because it is the will of God to inflict the trial, to be silent because the sovereignty of God orders it, is truly godly patience. We trust God in and through the challenges of life every day. And Paul prays that the Colossian experience would experience all endurance and patience. In chapter 1, he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." And so Paul wants us as believers to become masters of patience, to grow in our patience as we trust the Lord through the difficulties of life. That was how Paul prayed for the Colossian believers. Patience is part of the believer's wardrobe, something we wear. Oftentimes when we think of getting up and going to church, some of us put on our fancy dudes, right? And put a tie on. Some of you don't. And one time when I was at Sapperton, I talked to a sweet old lady. I said to her, "I said, you know, sister, one day I'm going to come and preach in my cowboy hat and my blue jeans and blue jean jacket." And she looked at me in horror and said, "Pastor, please don't ever do that." Well, I did. I didn't listen. And I came to a Sunday evening service dressed up, and she was looking at me in just horror, and another one, a friend of hers, was looking at me in horror. And I looked, and I says, "Well, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3 and look at the believer's wardrobe, something we are to wear." It doesn't say we shouldn't wear blue jeans or blue jean jacket or cowboy boots or cowboy hat, but it does say this: "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if you have a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So we see patience as part of the Christian wardrobe. Well, after the service, she didn't know what to say because she had her eyes open to what Christian wardrobes really do look like. It's the character, who we are in Christ. We are to put this on. Well, the next Sunday night, I came dressed in a long robe. And I was a little cheeky, and I got up and says, "Now, don't I look like a real Christian preacher? My long robe on." It is so foolish sometimes. You know, it's fun to have a little fun, but it is so foolish how we think of what dress represents sometimes. Because what God is concerned that you bring to church this morning is this wardrobe that he mentions in Colossians 3, and part of it is patience. The preacher is to patiently preach. Paul writes, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Now why? Why should he be patient? Because in verse 3 and 4 of 2 Timothy 4, he says, "The time is coming when people will not endure, will not be patient with sound teaching, but will have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths." And if this is not true today, I don't know what is. We see we can tune, dial up a preacher on the TV or the internet to simply satisfy what we want to hear rather than what is being taught in the Word of God. And so part of preaching is patience, just keeping on, being faithful, hammering home the truth, because God's word is a hammer. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's also a comfort, and it gives strength to the believer in their time of need. In our text, Paul exhorts the believers to be patient, therefore. Now, that word therefore is important. The NIV reads, then. It follows something he has just said. It draws our attention to the context concerning greedy, wealthy landlords who defrauded their laborers of the wages rightly due them. And so we see there are implications with the gospel. There's implications with following Christ and how it affects our relationships if we're employers with those we employ, that we are being fair to them. It has impact in the way we behave. We read in James chapter 5, verse 1, come now, you rich, and weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. That is a very powerful indictment against those who would take advantage of others and not give what is rightfully theirs because of the work they have done for their masters. And the reality is that God sees it. God hears the cry of those who are being taken advantage of. And it's in times of injustice that we are called to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. We must be on guard unless we forget that we look for a better city and behave in the manner as those who follow Christ and not filled with greed and bitterness. It is a curse. The love of money is the root of all evil. It affects everything when we are driven by the simple motive to get all we can get and step on anybody that we can step on. And this is not the way of Christ. There is a time when unresolved injustices will be sorted out. Some injustices can be sorted out on planet Earth, but there are injustices that cannot be sorted out and will not be sorted out until that day when all people will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for their sins. And if you're engaged here this morning in something that is not becoming with one's profession of faith in Christ, I call you to repentance today that you will not have to experience an accountability to God. Make things right at this very day. This is the impact of God's word in our personal lives when we take it seriously. It leads to repentance. It leads to restitution. It leads to making things right, like Zacchaeus, who repaid four times what he actually ripped people off for. James provides us three examples of what patience looks like. First of all, he talks about the example of the farmer. Oh, I love the farm. I love where we live in Abbotsford. We're so close to the smells of the farm. You have the smells of the city, many of you, but we have the smells of the farm. And this time of year, they're taking those big tractors with all their manure machines, and they're spreading it. And sometimes it's like walking through a pig barn all the time, every day. It doesn't last forever. There is relief, thankfully. But I still love the farm. I love driving out to where I work part-time at Timmerman's Landscaping in East Abbotsford. But the scripture says here, James talks to us, he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains, referring to, of course, to the rainy periods in October, November, in April and May in Israel that bring about the germination and the maturing of the grains in their day. Jeremiah points out that how people of Israel neglected to give thanks for the earlier and late rains. They do not say in their hearts, "Let us fear the Lord our God, who gives us the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for harvest." And this is very significant. But we see the fact that the cycles of the weather and how things come about, that God sends these things. He is the one who has ordered it. He is the one who has put it together. It is very sophisticated, and it is an awesome thing, and it brings God glory when we just look and says, look at how it all works together. I mean, we can start with the mathematical things. We can go and just to see the wonder, the beauty of creation. It is a glorious thing. But the farmer understands his place in creation. He understands how God has ordered things, and he simply waits. On the way to work, I drive by the cornfields in East Abbotsford. After planting, the farmers are busy doing their daily chores as the corn slowly but surely grows in anticipation of the harvest. In fact, the corn grows so high it's like driving through a corn maze, restricting many beautiful sight lines. In some places, I could not even see the immediate field beyond because the corn was so high. Then one morning, a few weeks ago, after patiently waiting, the farmers began harvesting. It was a beautiful sight to behold. But here's the cycle. They understand life. They wait patiently. And James gives the application in verse 8 of James 5. He says, "You also be patient, just like the farmer. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." See how James takes this, where he drives this illustration to? Jesus is coming. Be patient. Let it be something that sinks deep into your thought life and the way you think. This means keeping focused on the great day of the Lord and not being distracted by a grumbling spirit towards fellow believers. In fact, in James 5, 9, he says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And if we take a look back in James chapter 4, he puts his finger on a common problem that happens within church life. Sadly, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is this not your passions that are war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you... when you ask, you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. And I mean, it's scathing. It deals with the human heart that is prone to division, that is prone to argue, that is prone to slander, that is prone to creating trouble within the family of God. James calls us out on these things. It not to be so. And part of the reason that we have troubles, our churches have troubles, because people are impatient with one another. They have forgotten that the Lord is coming. That what really matters in the end is not if we get our way in a certain particular church policy or a church decorative idea. It's that we look forward to the coming of Jesus. We will be with him with our brothers and sisters, and we should not be found grumbling against one another, but together anticipating Christ's return together. Self-interest always gets in the way of the church being focused on the grand prize. And the grand prize is to see Jesus face to face. To hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Paul says in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." We are called to patiently wait. Or as our Lord says in Luke 19:13, "Occupy," in the King James, or in the ESV, "engage in business." things we do every day until the coming of the Lord, as the toiling farmer waits for the coming harvest. There is a second example that James shares with us, and that's the example of the prophets. Oh, when you read through the Old Testament, when you see what they say about the prophets, it's an incredible example of patience. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed to remain steadfast. The prophets were God's steady eddies under fire, we could say. We could spend a good deal of time in examining the challenges the prophets faced, faithfully proclaiming the word of God to rebellious and stiff-necked people. I mean, even in our own country today, try to take a stand for righteousness, try to take a stand for the things of the Word of God. Even go on social media, and immediately you'll be hit with a storm of process of insults and people calling you down and calling you all sorts of names simply because we seek simply to proclaim the truth of the gospel. The prophets endured verbal abuse, torture, prison, and even death. Look at Jeremiah, for example. He was put in the stocks. He was thrown into prison. He was lowered into miry dungeon. Yet he proclaimed the word of the Lord. When he had a chance to speak, the king says, see, he's always speaking negative. He's always not speaking the things I want to hear. John the Baptist, when he proclaimed the truth, what ended up with John the Baptist? He ended up with his head on a platter because he had offended Herod and his company. Then there is the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, where we read about Noah and about Abraham, Joseph. It is said of Moses, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured seeing him who is invisible. And then we go on, the last part of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, and more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and of all the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of the lion, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became like mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two and they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats and destitute, afflicted and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Think about that. The challenges of what it meant to be true to Christ, to be true to God in a world that is not his friend, that is the enemy of God. I mean, we are living in a comfortable space in our country of Canada. We are in a sweet spot, so to speak, but it's sometimes not that good because of all the distractions it takes us away from true devotion in Christ. To follow Jesus, he calls us to lay our lives down, to take up our cross and follow him. This does not mean we cannot enjoy the things he gives us, but we must be careful they don't become our idols. Paul says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions and hardships and calamities, beatings and imprisonments, riots and labors, sleepless nights, hungers, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, and genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and not yet killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. And the disciples, one who was banished from the Isle of Patmos, the rest dying a martyr's death. And we must not forget the early church leaders who suffered and languished in prisons for the sake of the call. Even to this very day, brethren are in the around the world are in jail because they look for a better city. They look forward to the coming of Jesus. They refuse to deny his name, and they are held in prison, and churches are being burned down, and churches are being persecuted around the world. In AD 155, before being burned alive, Polycarp boldly proclaimed to Caesar, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I speak evil of my king who saved me? The prophets, their endurance, their patient endurance, we look to them as examples of what it means to follow Christ. And then if you read in Hebrews chapter 12, you will see we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And so we are to run the race. We are to endure and to carry on as we look to their example and how they have led the way for us. And finally, there's Job. When I was young, I used to say, Mom, there's a book in the Bible called Job. But actually, it's Job. I don't understand the English of that, but anyways, we'll just settle with that. We'll say it's Job. It's been Job forever. But James says, if you have heard of the steadfastness of Job in verse 11, you have seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Here we have Job, who lost almost everything he had, his business, his children, his livestock, and his health, and a healthy relationship with his embittered wife. You know, when a wife becomes embittered and a man is seeking to live for God, it's like a knife is driven through his heart to lose the support of his wife, but that's what he lost. And so he had deep emotional pain. Yet he patiently endured through all that Satan afflicted and God permitted. This is not to say he did not go through deep waters and fire because he endured it all. He did. He suffered. He was disillusioned. The pain was excruciating. But we're reminded, as Samuel Rutherford points out, that the devil is just a whetstone to sharpen the faith and the patience of the saints. I like the way he put that. The devil is just a whetstone to sharpen the faith and the patience of the saints. Satan comes at us to trip us up, but it's a means by which we can learn to trust the Lord in the most difficult of circumstances. Remember the words of Peter. Be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, or as Revelations 12 says, the accuser of the brethren, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Remember the words of Job's wife? Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said, you speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job didn't understand the big picture. And he did his share of complaining. If you go through the book of Job, you see how he simply talked to his friends, and they tried to say, well, Job, there must be something wrong in your life. All this wouldn't be happening. in your life if there wasn't something wrong. He says, no, I have done nothing wrong. But Job didn't understand the big picture. But after a direct encounter with the Almighty, and if you look at Job 38 to 42, you see this encounter. As James says, as James talks about Job, and we in retrospect had his eyes open to the purposes of the Lord and how he is compassionate and merciful as he really is. A lot of times this is a challenge in going through difficulty. We can't see the big picture. But we know God leads us, that all things work together for good to those that are called of God. I love Job's answer to the Lord. And this is where I have come to in my life. As I have tried to sort things out, I simply can't sort everything out. I don't have answers to all of the big questions that I would like answers to. But I understand this. God is in control. God is working things out. And Job says, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, the problem with the human kind is that we're too quick to shake our finger at God and try to tell God how to work things out. We don't even know how to work anything out. We have the audacity and the pride and the arrogance to talk to God in the way we do. And that's the condition of the human heart. Reality is, Job says, you know, I spoke of things I did not understand. There's so many things we don't understand. We must, as we sang that song, trust in Jesus. We can't pull all things together. We simply don't always have all of the answers. But this we know, that we trust in a God who knows everything and knows our situation and cares about us and loves us and is interested in our long-term welfare. And following this, the Lord rebukes Job's friends and graciously restores his fortunes. Job is an example of patient endurance for the believer to persevere through trials for Christ's sake until our Lord returns. As a songwriter puts it, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Whereas Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day for this light and momentary affliction. Isn't it interesting how Paul refers to what he was going through as simply light and momentary? He's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. I'm telling you, it's about time for some glory hallelujahs here. Eh? Amen? Come on. We've got to get it. It's got to register. We are called to be patient in light of what happens in this world. We're called to be patient until the coming of the Lord. So in application, I see I told you I would teach you some patience this morning by listening to a long sermon. But I see that lightheartedly because the matter at hand is far more serious. Jesus never promised us living for him would happen on easy street. So if you want to follow Jesus to have a good time, there's the exit. You don't understand what it means when Jesus said to the sons of Zebedee, are you willing to be baptized with the baptism I am being baptized with? They said, yeah, we are. They didn't get it until the cross, until the persecution, until their willingness to lay their lives down for Jesus. And they understood what baptism was. It was a baptism of death for the cause of Christ. So Jesus never promised us living for him would happen on easy street. We listen to all this name and claim it and success kind of preaching. This is out of the pit of hell. It does not take us to the cross. It does not take us to the Lord Jesus. It does not call us to take up our cross and follow him. It does not teach, as we listen to it, they talk about having your best life now. We look forward to our best life when Jesus comes back. There is a cross to bear and a future with Jesus when we will see face to face. Thomas Watson puts it this way: if there's an application for us as believers, this truth ought to cause us to be patient with fellow believers. Thomas Watson writes, he says, if God spares us as a father does his son, let us imitate God. It is natural for children to imitate their parents. Let us imitate God in this one thing. As God spares us and passes by many failures, so let us be sparing in our censures of others. Let us look upon the weaknesses and indiscretions of our brethren with a more tender, compassionate eye. How much God bears with us. The call for patient endurance is more than a tip from Herb. It's an imperative exhortation for the believer. Jesus is coming. Will he find us patiently watching? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, take these words, blow away the chaff, challenge us with your patience for us and how you call us to be patient, how you tell us, Lord, not to grumble against one another, but to remember, Lord, that you were patient with us and you put up with us and you draw us and you're making us after the image of Christ, even in spite of our own imperfections. Your goal for us is to reflect the Lord Jesus. May it be so in our lives and our hearts. Encourage those who are struggling, Lord, in the depth of despair, and sometimes, Father, almost thinking that you aren't even around. Help them see the bigger picture, Lord, and to be reminded that there's more, that you love them even in their trial and their difficulty. Lord, if there's someone here that has not come to know Christ, Lord, by your Spirit, draw them to yourself. Help them to look away from themselves and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Help them to come and cry out to you as the publican cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and call out to you to save them, that you would do a work, a miraculous work in their lives and bring them into your family. We commit this morning to you. We look forward to our time around the table, which reminds us of so much of what we just talked about. In Jesus' name.